Good morning. Philippians chapter 2. Don't freak out. I didn't start with Romans. Philippians chapter 2 today is where we'll be. So as you're turning there, I hope that you had a Merry Christmas season. I really hope you at least took some time to reflect on what it means that Jesus came to earth. And so as we wrap up kind of this holiday season, we're kind of focused on one aspect that we see in Philippians that we should adopt based on the idea that Jesus came to earth to live as one of us. And so we'll be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And so if you're able, can you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Philippians 2, beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the example of Jesus here. And so as we walk through these passages this morning, I ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts to show us how we can be more obedient to what we read this morning, and thereby reflect you better. All this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So C.S. Lewis begins his classic address titled The Weight of Glory with these words. He said, if you ask 20 good men today what they thought the highest of the virtues, 19 would reply unselfishness. But if you asked almost any of the great Christians of old, he would have replied love. You see what has happened. A negative term has been substituted for a positive. And this is more than philological importance. The negative ideal of unselfishness carries with it the suggestion not primarily of securing good things for others, but of going without them ourselves, as if our abstinence and not their happiness was the important part. I don't think that this is the Christian virtue of love. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. And so reading this had a profound impact of how I kind of view the commands of the Bible. Because how I view the commands of the Bible now is I seek not to just obey them, but to better understand the purpose of them. Why does God command this? And so the topic today is clearly humility from our passage. And the easiest thing that I could tell you to do is the Bible says humble, so be humble, and then we just pray and go home. And although not wrong, the problem is that it wouldn't do justice to passages like this. And this is key. The quest for humility, without the proper context of its purpose, has a better chance of producing a prideful spirit in us rather than a humble spirit. Let me say that again. The quest for humility, without a proper context of its purpose, has a better chance of producing a prideful spirit in us rather than a humble spirit. And the goal of this passage and the goal of the command that we read today is not simply humility for the sake of humility. It's humility for a purpose. So as we begin walking through this passage today, let's discover what that is. So first we're going to see an encouragement, and we're going to see that in verses 1 and 2. And it's helpful for us to understand the Apostle Paul's situation as he's penning these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The book of Philippians was written while Paul was serving a 2-year stint under house arrest in Rome. But it all started several years earlier. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem after a riot that was started based on a false accusation. And then while Paul was in jail, there was a plot to kill him, which by God's providence was thwarted by Paul's nephew, and Paul was transferred to Caesarea by night, where he was then jailed. Paul then stands trial before the governor and is found not guilty of any crime. But the governor decided to keep Paul in jail unjustly for 2 more years, hoping to get a bribe from him. And then a new governor takes over, but Paul remains jailed. And then those who hated Paul tried to get this new governor to send him back to Jerusalem, which, if you remember, is where they tried to kill him in the first place. But Paul, he appeals to Caesar, which is his right due to his Roman citizenship, and so he's transferred to Rome, where he's then jailed again, awaiting trial. And it's towards the end of this 4-to-5-year ordeal that Paul writes these words that we're reading this morning. And it's probably not hard for us to imagine that after experiencing injustice after injustice, we might become angry or filled with self-pity. But the Spirit had worked in Paul in such a way to develop a maturity to where he saw his trials as opportunities. He had shared the gospel with everyone who had mistreated him. If we go back to Philippians chapter 1, and you see in verse 12, he says, the Philippians were concerned about Paul's situation, and he writes to them, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Remember, that's being in jail. Has really served to advance the gospel. "So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." And even now, as he's confined to a house, we see his heart in verse 8 of chapter 1, where he says, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." And not only do we see his heart towards the church, but as he's facing this unknown outcome of this upcoming trial, we also get to see his mindset. So if you look in chapter 1 in verse 21, Paul says these words, and you may have already heard them, but, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But then he walks us through his mindset. He says, "For if I live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So despite Paul's circumstances, Paul sees himself as a servant. And at this point in his life, his purpose was to do what? It was right there in verse 25. It was to continue with you all for your progress and joy in faith. So when Paul gives us a command on what humility looks like he does this morning, it's not theoretical for him. And I stand here and say, I don't have this figured out either. But we can see the heart of Paul that this wasn't theoretical. The Spirit had produced humility in him. And despite the 4 to 5 years of what seems like setbacks and a current imprisonment and an uncertain future, Paul interprets the fact that he's still alive to mean that there is still more that he can give to the church, and in this case, the church at Philippi. Where so often we might long for comfort, Paul longs to give away more of himself. And I don't think that mindset comes naturally. I don't think we wake up in the morning and ask the question, like, how can I just pour out myself for others today? I mean, maybe you do after coffee, but definitely not before. But the good news is this, that the same Spirit that worked through Paul to change his heart is the same Spirit alive today in all of those who trust in Jesus. And so by reading these scriptures together today, the Spirit may use this to wake us up to our need to cultivate a heart of humility, and by doing so, make us more like Jesus. And not just individually, but collectively. So the call in verse 1 and 2 today is to the church as a whole. To those who have encouragement from being united with Christ, who are comforted by the love of Christ, who have fellowship with the Spirit, and who have concern for fellow believers. And these are all descriptions of those who believe and trust in Christ. Although we certainly feel each in stronger and weaker ways at times. So, based on their mutual experience of the changing power of the love of God in their lives, Paul asked the church to complete his joy. That's in verse 2. And what is it that will complete Paul's joy? Well, it says right there in verse 2, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So in other words, Paul's joy is complete when he sees them acting in accordance with the shared experience they have in the Lord. Not simply saying that they are united or a desire for unity, but to be actively be united under the banner of Christ, to take what he's told them and put it into action. That's what it means to complete his joy. And this is going to set up the command that he has next, where he tells the Philippian church what it will take for them to be truly united. And that's where we see an exhortation in verse 3 and 4. Let me remind you what that says. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And so that comes immediately after what we just read. And so the way we act out unity is by following these verses. We get a positive and a negative, how we shouldn't act and then how we should act. So first we get how we shouldn't act, and that's to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. So let's start with selfish ambition. Elsewhere in the Greek, the word is translated self-seeking or hostility, and it shows up in multiple lists of sins in the Bible. And the word has already been used in the book of Philippians. We didn't read it this morning, but it's Philippians chapter 1. And it's used to describe those who don't preach Christ sincerely. And it's coupled with its ideas of envy and rivalry. Gordon Fee, a New Testament commentator, says, selfish ambition stands at the heart of human fallenness, where self-interest and self-aggrandizement at the expense of others primarily dictates values and behaviors. In the most basic sense, selfish ambition is making decisions without concern as to how your decisions or actions will affect your brothers and sisters in Christ, at least in the context of the church in the passage here. And this is taught elsewhere in the New Testament. In James chapter 3, verse 16, it says, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and vile practice. And so the results of disorder stands in a stark contrast between what we just read of a description of unity as having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Well, then we get to conceit. And conceit literally means empty glory. So the one other place where a similar Greek word comes up is at the end of the chapter on the fruits of the Spirit. So in Galatians 5, we get the list of the fruits of the Spirit, and then it ends with this in verse 25, that if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And then it says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. So conceit here literally stands in opposition to the work that the Spirit is doing in us. So where selfish ambition seems to be focused on selfish acts, conceit seems to be focusing more on a selfish view of oneself. The empty and the vain in the definition gives the idea that someone sees themselves higher than they should. It could be that they see themselves as better or wiser, or that they see themselves as more important or more accomplished than others. And I really appreciated this warning from John MacArthur. He says, because empty conceit is by nature self-deceptive, believers must be on constant guard against it. And once again, the New Testament warns against this elsewhere. In Romans 12, it says, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So both selfish ambition and conceit are opposed to what we are called to, which in verse 3 is humility, to count others more significant than yourselves. And most often I think we don't do this intentionally. We don't. But that doesn't excuse it. But we should rid ourselves also of the idea that only the worst forms of it are what's sinful. So it's not just going to be the person who will walk all over anyone to get their way that exhibits selfish ambition. But it also can be the one who quietly makes decisions that only benefit their own needs or their own wants or their own goals, right? It doesn't have to be showy to still be sinful. It doesn't, and we still have to inspect our own hearts. It's not just the person who always verbally expresses that they know a better way or that it can be done without them or they can't be done without them or exhibits conceit. But it can also be the one who quietly thinks to himself that no one is as good as them or has done as much as them or it can't work without them. So to combat these traits, we're given a positive command. So we have the negative of what don't do. Now we have the positive of what to do, and that's to let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So the cure for a passive self-centeredness is to actively look to the interest of others. So the cure of looking in too much is to then look out. And this phrasing sounds similar to the commandment of love your neighbor as yourself. It also reminds us of the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, where if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and a servant of all. Jesus says this several times, but one notable time is after his disciples were arguing with one another as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus has to instruct them that the first will be last. And anyone who would be first must be a servant of all. So what would it look like for you to look to, like the scripture says, not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others? And so I want us to do like just a little bit of work. I mean, I know it's been a holiday week, and maybe, I don't know what your week was like, but I want us to do a little bit of work, because I want us to think about how we can apply this verse of not looking to your own interests only, but the interests of others. And so I've kind of pulled three spheres of our lives. I want us to think about it in the context of our church, because that's the immediate context of the passage. I want us to think about the context of our family, and I want us to think through it in the context of our job or our vocation. And how I'm going to do this is I just want to ask some questions for you to consider. And so I'll sort of ask it and kind of pause. Listen, I don't know how the Spirit might work in here. You may get through these lists of questions and you're like, yeah, I had nothing, Tim. I'm doing pretty good. The Spirit may move and put something on your heart that you need to work on. And if you're a note taker, you should write that down. You should jot that down. But let's do this together. And so since this passage was written to the church at Philippi, let's think about our relationship to our church. Remember, the banner is not to look in our own interests only, but instead to the interests of others. And so here's the first question, right? I'm just going to say it. I'm going to pause for a second, let you think about it, and move on to the next question. How would things be different if, instead of asking what I'm willing to do, I instead ask, what do my brothers and sisters need me to do? So how would things look different if instead of asking, what am I willing to do, I instead asked, what do my brothers and sisters need me to do? What do they need from me? Right? How would things be different? It's the second question. How would things be different if, instead of asking how much time I'm willing to spend, I instead asked, how much time do my brothers and sisters need from me? Right? You see how we're changing the focus there? Third question. How would things be different if, instead of asking how much I'm willing to give, maybe monetarily, you instead, how much do I need to give to meet the needs of my brothers and sisters? You see, what we're doing here in these questions is taking the focus off ourselves and asking us to look at it differently, from an otherness perspective. So now I want you to take yourself out of the context of the church, and now I want you to get in your head the context of your family, all right? Maybe it helps to visualize your family, just as we're thinking through these questions, right? So now we're in the context of your family. I want to ask you, I got four questions here. How might things look different if, instead of asking how I am willing to serve my family, I instead ask, how does my family need me to serve? Next question. How might things look different if, instead of asking how much time I'm willing to spend with my family at home, I instead ask, how much time do they need from me? Next one. How would things look different if, instead of thinking about how I want to spend money, you instead ask, how best can I serve my family with our money? And then last one. How would things be different if, instead of asking if I've done enough, you instead ask if there's more that I could do? I'm hoping this isn't too weird or uncomfortable, but the goal is to be helpful. Last one, I want you to take out of the sphere of your family and take it into the sphere of your job or your vocation, okay? I just have two more. Maybe you imagine where you work, where you sit every day, the people that you're around. I want to ask you two more questions. In the sphere of your job, how would it look different if instead of asking whether it's my job to do, I instead ask, how can I help? And then last one, how would it look different if, instead of taking advantage of my position or authority, I instead sought to use position and authority to serve those with less? So what's the point of me asking these questions? Why should we think on these things? Why should we work so hard through the Spirit that's working in us to cultivate humility in our lives? And why should we make it a priority? And the answer is what we're about to read. Because the very object of your faith modeled what humility looks like. The very object of your faith modeled what humility looks like. And we see that beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is what we celebrated this week. And so at this point, we've seen Paul's mindset. We've been called to unity. We've been commanded to humility, called to unity and commanded to humility. But now we get the backbone of why this is so important. So in a way, it kind of works backwards, because we're going to end with why everything we just went through was so important. And that's the humility of Jesus. So about 15 years ago, a New Testament theologian, Greg Bill, he wrote a book called We Become What We Worship. And the premise of this book was pretty simple. It was this: we resemble what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. We resemble what we revere, right? And that either leads to ruin or restoration. And then he went on to trace this idea through the Bible. And so one important passage that I thought I might give an example of what this looks like is from Psalm 115. And so listen to these words. So in Psalm 115, beginning in verse 3, it begins with, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." And then there's a shift. their idols are silver and gold. So we have our God, he's in the heavens, does what he pleases, and then it shifts to talk about those who worship other gods. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And then here's the key. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so that's where he's getting this idea. What you revere, you become. And so this passage describes the destructive nature that idolatry has on us. So when our passage prompts us to have this mind among yourselves, that's a command, have this mind among yourselves, it implies that there are other things that we can have our minds focused on instead. But by reminding us of the example of Jesus, we can reorient our minds towards the one who is worthy of all worship, and in turn begin to resemble him by revering him. And to best understand what Jesus does in his coming to earth to live as one of us, we should be reminded about who he is. That Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the mystery of our faith, one God, three persons, all equal in being and majesty and glory, none greater or lesser than the other two, and yet they're one. And this is how the Son exists for all eternity. And John 1 describes Jesus in this way, referring to him as the Word of God. In John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." I'm going to repeat verse 3. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus, by virtue of being God, possesses all creative power, speaking the world into existence. Colossians 1 says something similar. It says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." And this is who he is. This is the power that he holds. This is the status that he has. And this is why we should be struck by verse 6 when it says, who though was found in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What? We're over here so concerned about gaining and maintaining and not losing earthly status. And the creator of the universe, who's in the form of God, is over there not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped. John 1 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 7 says he emptied himself. Well, what does this mean? Well, there's a lot that can be said, but I want to keep the answer within this passage. First, he was in the form of God, but willingly takes on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. The creator of the world became like his creation, taking on a human nature as well. The one who created all things is now born, right? That's what we talked about this week. Second, in his human nature, he willingly submitted himself to the plan of the Father and the leading of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of fulfilling the plan of salvation. He becomes obedient even to the point of death, the passage says today. Being God, there was no concept of a need for him to be obedient to anything. He'd have to be obedient to himself. Yet he willingly becomes that in his human nature on our behalf. Third, by willingly taking on a human nature, he took part in the human experience. He experienced what we experience as human beings, even subjecting himself to the experience of death. And at no point in all of this did Jesus cease being God. At no point is he less God than he was previously. At no point is he half God, half man. He's not some mysterious third thing, which is like a mixture of God and man. He is completely God and completely man, and it's truly a mystery. But this all furthers the wonder, that that God would willingly do such a thing as empty himself in this way. And this is the mindset that we're called to have. The object of our faith had a status infinitely higher than anything we could ever possibly achieve. And yet he didn't consider that status something to be grasped, but came to earth, willingly embracing humility. It says in verse 8 that he humbled himself. So when we read that we should not look only to his own interests, but to the interests of others, this is the bar that's being set. That's why the example is in here. That's he's trying to show us that this is the bar for what that looks like. And with that in mind, what service could possibly be beneath us? Who could possibly be unworthy of being served? Mark 10 tells us, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, if humble service is how my Lord and Savior acts, then it's certainly how I should act as well. Well, let me end here. Let's circle back to C.S. Lewis's example at the beginning of the message, where he says unselfishness is not the end goal in itself, but he implies that it's love. Well, humility is not in itself the goal either. It's the posture that's required. So what is humility for? It's for the good of others. So in these examples, humility leads to loving action towards others. For Paul, humility produced a desire to remain alive so that he could give more to the church. Even though it says he longed to be with the Lord, he humbly accepted that the Lord had more work for him to do with the church. For the Philippians, it was intended to produce a desire. That's part of the command. Humility was intended to produce a desire that looks not only to your own interests, but the interests of others. And for Jesus, humility resulted in the giving of his very self, a death that secures salvation for us. So humility is not something you quietly keep to yourself, because true humility leads us to care and concern for others. You know, there's a popular way of saying this, but I believe it's true, is humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. It's thinking of ourselves less because our focus is not on us, but on others. And humility, when put into a loving action, can take many forms. But at the end of the day, it's a mindset. It's a posture of your heart. That's why I can't simply say what humility might look like for all your lives, because it could look different for everyone. And I'll leave you with just one last metaphor. I'm typically a baseball guy, but my sons are heavy into basketball season, and they're both playing this year, and so I had basketball on the brain. And you think basketball is a team sport. Everybody has a role, 5 guys on the court on your team. And so humility is going to mean that you have to pass the ball. But here's the catch. Humility is also going to mean that you need to shoot the ball. See, the mark of humility there is going to be dependent on how I decide. How I decide. When I ask, not what do I want to do, but what does my team need from me here? And a team where all players adopt that mindset can do great things. But even more so a church. And that's what God calls us to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the example of Jesus. Spirit, we just ask that you always be checking our hearts, checking our motivations, reminding us of the example of Jesus, who had everything and still holds everything together, but was willing to come to earth to live as one of us, to show us how to live and to die a death that was ours to die. Lord, help us to be stirred by that experience. Help that to stick with us. Spirit, remind us of that, of what Jesus was willing to do. Lord, we want to be a reflection of you. And so help us to grow in this way. All this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.